you may recall, a few months ago, I would say back in May, it was at the end of May that I was gone for a week. There had been a few weekends through the summer where I was gone, but this particular week I went up with a gentleman from our seminary, our chaplain, to the Banner of Truth Conference. It was a restful week. It was a rejuvenating week to be in the Word for an entire week, have nothing to do but have somebody tell me how much Christ loves me. And indeed, doesn't He love you? One of the things that I love most about the Banner of Truth, as far as this conference goes, it was called the East Coast Ministers Conference, it's for ministers, was that they have a peculiar devotion to reprinting books for the cultivation of the Christian life. They print old books, Puritan books, and new books, of course, by people like Sinclair Ferguson or R.C. Sproul. I think they printed one, or John R. DeWitt. These names may not ring a bell, but they are some of their more well-printed, well-known authors, and all for the edification of Christ's church, which made it quite appropriate then, isn't it, that the title of this year's conference in particular was Devoted to Christ's Church. Now, it should seem clear to us that by the title, Devoted to Christ's Church, something that one of the ministers midway through the conference actually brought out here for us to see of, well, who is devoted to Christ's church? Well, of course, we're at a minister's conference, and the reality is, of course, ministers are devoted to Christ's church, are they not? They're called to this work to bring the Word Sunday in and Sunday out for the blessing and edification of His people. The Word does have that work. But the conspicuous nature of that question, or at least what was conspicuous to me about that question, was what he said was the other end of that question of not just ministers being devoted to Christ's church, but of course God Himself is devoted to Christ's church. Of course God is devoted to His church. They are His peculiar people, the sheep of His pasture, His portion out of the nations, the very apple of His eye. And so when we turn then to Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 to 4, the title of this chapter is called the Song of Moses. It was a song that was given to the people, to Moses for the people, where he read them. It's something of an account, really, of all that has been done in the past for the sake of the people and all that is going to be done in the future for the people as far as their rejection and the Lord's rejection of them and sending them into exile, but also ultimately of Him reconciling His people back to Himself. In fact, this chapter itself, you could say, encapsulates the whole summation, really, of the book of Deuteronomy. Because after an episode in the first three chapters, the chapters ranging from 4 to 27 themselves actually deal with the giving of the law to the people, it being read in the presence of the leaders of Israel. And for this particular purpose, so that they might be equipped to equip the people of God. The minister then, as we see in the being devoted to Christ's church, has to be equipped. He has to be able to bring the word to bear, and all from our Lord Himself, His own very law. And in verse 28, of course, or chapter 28, rather, there is a long chapter about, looking at it, 68 verses in whole. I'm not going to ask that you turn your attention there or read it or anything, but just to take my word and see that half the chapter itself is devoted itself to those blessings that one receives for keeping the covenant that the Lord has so graciously given, but gives an even longer exposition on the condemnation, the punishments of breaking the covenant. Of course, it's renewed in chapter 29, and there is also the promises of blessings of returning to the Lord from rebellion. In chapter 31, Joshua is appointed a leader for the people of Israel. But then in chapter 31, verse 14, we see a change then, do we not? It's really then a rejection, or a prediction rather, of Israel's rebellion. In fact, in chapter 32, verses 5 and 6, it highlights that very point of corruption that had already taken place in Israel's history. If you remember from Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is up at the top of the mountain and the people are at the bottom, Moses is up receiving the law of the Lord for the people, and they're down here on the other end building a calf and saying that this is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, as if that's the one who actually did it. And of course, they come down and the Lord punishes them and even goes so far as to threaten to wipe them off the face of the map. And of course, Moses himself appeals to the Lord and says, "Don't do that. These are your people." And the Lord relented. And he asks these clear questions in verse 6 of, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who brought you? Has he not made you and established you?" In verse 6, the obvious question is, of course, he has. Because as we read in verses 1 to 4, particularly in verse 4, after giving calling the people to give attention to this song, calling people to ascribe greatness and glory to our God, in verse 4 it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, righteous and upright is he," at the end of it. What we see here is the fact that our Lord himself is the rock of our salvation. He himself is reliable, trustworthy, and true. And he has given the people these covenant blessings because they are his people. And in spite of the fact that they are going to rebel, he still keeps them near and dear, and even promises at the end of the song to reconcile them and bring them to himself. And of course, we know the ultimate act of reconciliation is brought to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, having said all that, that the Lord is righteous, that he is the rock of our salvation, giving us these covenant promises, we have to expand, or at least unpack, if we will, the very nature of this, particularly as we see the main idea of our text here, as I've already elaborated and pointed out, and should be clear, I hope, from now, based off of his promises of redemption, reconciliation, and the giving of the covenant anyway. That our God is faithful, of course, but our faithful God is devoted to his covenant people. Our God is devoted to his church. And that's where I take us down here to verses 9 and 10 as our special focus here to unpack what it is for God to be devoted to his church. First of all, the first thing that I want you to see here is that God's devotion to his church is of his good pleasure in verse 9. It says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Now in verse 9, one of the things you cannot miss in this passage is, well, what, of course, asking the question, what does it mean for the people of God to be the Lord's portion? And that is what he has just elaborated on in verse 8, or at least in light of what has been said in verse 8. That the Most High divided the inheritance of the nations. He divided them but from the rest of the world, as it were. He separated out the sons of Israel, and he put boundaries around them. He, in that sense, made them a nation who were not a nation, and gave a name to those who were not a name. And we see here, as he makes them his portion, it is of his own good pleasure. They are his particular choosing out of this sinful and fallen world. And that really gets to the heart of election, doesn't it? That out of his free and redeeming love, that the Lord calls himself a particular people out of this sinful world. After all, he says in, or at least Paul does, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. But later in that chapter, he says, "But it's by grace you have been saved, you've been made alive again in Christ Jesus." What's the motivating factor then that we have to consider in light of that? That we are that is the motivating reason for his electing grace to make us his portion. First of all, we have to consider the fact that it is of his love. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4-7, he even says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and that in love we were predestined as sons in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see then the fact that he chooses anybody at all is out of his own good love for his people, his setting them as the objects, the objects of his electing love, that he would give them the benefits of the covenant in the first place. And he builds on that, actually, to say in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Foreknew in a past sense, in that he loved them, he knew them before the foundation of the world, as we see and saw again in one way in Ephesians chapter 1, that it isn't based off of any foreseen faith that the people of God would be called to receive God's love, his grace, and his mercy, but surely out of his good pleasure and surely out of his good grace. And you might ask yourselves the questions of, well, what is fair in that? Of course, we know that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, as I said before. And then in Romans chapter 9, he says, in answer to that question of how is that fair, the Lord will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and compassion upon whom he will have compassion. In fact, our Lord himself is good and just to leave nobody with any inheritance, to leave nobody with a name, to leave nobody as a nation, but himself does so in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we might become sons, that we some might be made alive again. In fact, the glory of our God is in sinners being saved, isn't it? If you remember that far back when I was going through John chapter 17, Jesus speaks of receiving that glory that was his before, and speaking in verse 4 and 5 as if this work of redemption has already been done. The glory which our Lord himself receives, at least as far as we're concerned, is our ascribing him that glory for making sinners alive at all. Sinners coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Sinners that might know the love of God our Father. So do you have to earn this love at all? No, you do not. It is of his own good pleasure. It's like this. Many of you have probably had children before. And again, we've welcomed in a few new children. And you don't even have to, as soon as you find out that you're about to have a baby, you don't even have to know their names. You don't even have to know the fact that they might break your heart one day. You don't have to know that they might run away and do something that you would despise. In spite of the fact that they will fall and that they will sin, you love them anyway because they're yours. And you shower upon them that love because they're yours, because you love them. Out of the goodness of your heart, you show them that love. And in the same way, then, isn't it that our Lord himself bestows that love upon us freely of his mercy and of his grace? So that brings us then to verse 10, under the second heading, then, that our Lord's devotion to his church is demonstrative, and it's demonstrated here in this point, in these few points. I want you to see four things. There are a number of things that I would like for you to see, but four will be where we stop. First of all, in the sense that our Lord found you. Our Lord found you. When I was a boy, I was staying with my friends at church on Wednesday night. We didn't go into prayer meeting, or we didn't go into church or anything like that, but we stayed back and played in the fellowship hall in the back of the room. And, you know, what boys do, I suppose. And somehow or other, we got lost in the time of it all. And I looked up, and it was 7:30. Prayer meeting had ended about 15 minutes ago. And somehow, I managed to find myself left at the church, and my parents had already gone home. I was 8 years old, and naturally I was quite scared. And in fact, I saw my mom come up, and I was crying, "You left me." I was 8 years old. I mean, what do you expect an 8-year old to say, right? But then when I remember her hugging me and said, I didn't lose you. You just didn't come when I called you. I mean, of course, as an 8-year-old boy, it goes in one ear and out the other, doesn't it? And so it does with us. And I can remember my mom's embrace and being happy that I was found in her. Friends, I just have to ask you this question. Do you remember the day that the Lord found you? Do you remember that day when you came under conviction of your sin too? And that you could only find in Jesus Christ the only hope and grounds for your salvation? And that He did so of His own good pleasure and love to you? And how is it then that we don't live that way? Often seeking, as the Word seeks to make us blameless, to make us more forgiving, more loving, even when there are people out there who you don't think actually deserve that love and forgiveness. But He found you and He brought you in to teach you these things that you might know Him. And He found you in the wilderness. He found you in sin. And He calls you into His marvelous light. But then second of all, I want you to see that He encircles you. The idea presented here is that the Lord protects you by His sovereign care. The only other place in which I can see where we're going here is in verse 10, that He kept them as the apple of His eye. The only other place that I could find in my study was in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, where the image that is presented there is of enemies, probably, I think, the Assyrians or the Babylonians, whichever it was, off the top of my head, I can't recall. But in that image, it shows you of those who are coming to touch the apple of His eye, that very sensitive part of our Lord, and He says, I'll have nothing of it. Friends, the Lord Himself protects you. He encircles you in that way. He defends you. He casts off all His and your enemies, those things that would seek to bring you under the weight of sin. He encircles you from that. Now, remember in Matthew chapter 23, where in those lists of seven woes, our Lord Himself says, woe, woe to you, the Pharisees. I, like a mother hen, was seeking to encircle you under my wings like a mother hen, and you wouldn't have anything of it. But for His people, though, He does just that. They, like sheep, hear the voice of the shepherd, and they come to Him because they know the voice of the shepherd, and His sheep know Him as our Lord knows His sheep. And He brings them into the fold that they might find the protection. So He doesn't merely find you and leave you in the wilderness, but He gives you a home. He gives you boundaries. He gives you a place to call your own, and that is in Him. But then fourth of all, I want you to see in verse 10 also that He instructs you. Now we see, saw again in this morning of the preached word that the minister in teaching the word is also to appeal to you to turn from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the word of God itself is to effect a change in you by the work of the Holy Spirit in you to conform you more to the image of His Son. That's really the work of sanctification, is that we might be conformed more to the image of His Son, dying more and more to sin, and living more and more to righteousness. But we are taught how to do this by the law of the Lord that He has so graciously covenanted with us to give. Many of us might have the idea that the law is a cruel taskmaster, and it is nothing that we can... How can we see the grace in the law set forward in Exodus through Deuteronomy? And yet the reality is that the Lord gives this to us to instruct us, to teach us, both of our sin and our need of a Savior, but also for us to grow in grace to be more conformed to the image of His Son. Now you might, again, as I told you a little while ago, you probably have children, and as children tend to need from time to time, as we were all once, they need a whipping sometimes, and set to do what's right. And you don't do that merely because you have it out for them. You do that because you want them to do the right thing. You want them to be upstanding moral citizens in school or work or wherever. You want them to work hard. You want people to come back and say to you, man, that kid is such a good kid. I wish there were more like him. And you instruct them into those ends. And the Lord does that instruction for you as well as the people of his pasture. That's the very nature of his devotion, that he seeks to instruct you, not just to leave you in the wilderness, not to just give you a home, but even to tell you how to live in the home so that he can be your God and you can be his people. But then the last thing I want you to see, of course, in verse 10 is that he keeps you as the apple of his eye. Christ's devotion to you is not in the sense that he just calls you out of his own good pleasure. Not only that he gives you a home, not only that he instructs you, but that he keeps you to the very end. If you remember again when I was going through the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 6 to 13, we see this very thing in verse 13. That we might be, that the Lord might keep those whom have been given to Christ until the very end, that they may have the hope that they have in the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus, that they might have that hope until the end. But of course, as we know, that's not a hope that is merely looking forward to something that's already been accomplished, but it's looking forward to that great day when that faith is made sight and we know sin no more. Our Lord devotes himself to us such that he would see to it that we never, his people, fall away. And we might fall into sin and might fall under his fatherly displeasure. We know that because the Christian life is one where we often see that we do fall into sin. And yet at the same time, we know that our Lord seeks to preserve us to the very end. We are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture, and he will not let any go astray. In Luke 15, we see that our Lord looks for the lost sheep, each of us at one point, and keeps us in the fold. On that day when our Lord manifests himself in great power and great glory, the Lord will conquer all those who press against his people and vindicate them. Because he's righteous, he is rock, he is our rock, he is faithful and true. And none will be finally lost. And the Lord keeps you because he has devoted himself to you with his covenant love and faithfulness to you. So from each of these points then, we see that our Lord is devoted to you. Not only is that open-ended title devoted to Christ Church, and we see that ministers are devoted to you, of course, but we see that our Lord himself is devoted to you, his church. Remember, we talked this morning, he preaches, he endures afflictions in the ministry for you because he loves you. And he shows you the same patience and love that the Savior does too in bringing you to himself is what we see here today. And the final point that I want to make as far as application and how you might come away from this, particularly, this is true for those who struggle with assurance of salvation. I think that this is one of the greatest hopes and best words that I could think of to give to those who are weak of assurance. Now, we know in Jesus Christ that we are justified. We have a right standing before God. We have a right relationship with God. And we have a right walking with God. And that the fact is, we also have several benefits that come from that, one of them being assurance of God's love. And we see that here in this text as well. Assurance is one of those graces that we have in the Spirit testifying to us of our standing in Christ. It's not a bare or conjectural hope, but a real hope testified to us by the Spirit in our hearts of this redemption of who he himself is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed by his mighty power. A believer may attain, of course, this assurance in some measure in this life, not, of course, through a long path of sanctification. And, of course, some may never actually find assurance of salvation. But we know that the fact that we can know or have any sense of or assurance of God's love based off of what Jesus Christ did on the cross to secure that redemption for us, to purchase it for us and where the Spirit applies it to us. Now, one of the reasons why many of us may have a have a weak assurance is doing some of the very same things that the people of Israel did here in the Old Testament and going forward. Perhaps you have fallen into some special sin, like making a god for yourself. Perhaps you have yourself sinned against your child by being overbearing to them. Perhaps you have been too harsh with your spouse and have not considered their own feelings, their own sensibilities, your own neighbors, your own friends in the church. Perhaps you've not considered them at all as well. And the spiritual well then of this love of God is sort of dry. But as we consider and ponder exactly what it is that is the cause of our weak assurance, we know that it is the sin that still remains in us. And yet, those who love Christ and earnestly seek Him may, by the work of the Spirit, have that assurance revived and supported from that utter despair, so that the Spirit, by the Word, might bring our sin to light, to teach us by the Word, again, as we see that He instructs us, to teach us to forgive, to teach us to love, and to do those things which we as Christians should do out of the fruits of the Spirit that we have. God's love for and devotion to Israel in Deuteronomy 32, in spite of their falling into sin, is always seeking to bring the wayward sinner home and to show him his ways and preserve him, because they are the apple of his eye. They're the very tender part of his heart that he sets his electing love upon them, to save them and to reconcile them to himself. So don't neglect your faith then. Forgive your spouse, forgive your friends, forgive all of those, so that you might manifest the change of the work of the Spirit in your life by the Word. And in that you see that our Lord is devoted to you because He's giving you the grace to do it in the first place. Because you're His, and He is ours. Let's pray.